Well, we're completing a three-week series in a beautiful little section of the New Testament from the end of chapter 4 in Mark's Gospel through chapter 5. And Mark has been beautifully weaving together repeated themes and contrasts. He's introduced us to very compelling characters, people with whom we can identify. And one of the consistent patterns we've seen in the stories is that the people have one thing in common. They are all driven by desperation. In the first story, the disciples are terrified they're going to drown because of a chaotic storm that's way out of control. Last week, the townspeople of Gerasa are terrified by this violent demoniac who can't be controlled. And in the stories this week, the passage that Kay read for us, we have a desperate father who wants Jesus to save his little girl who's sick, and this woman who's lived with terrible affliction, terrible illness for a number of years. The four stories that we're considering together, as I said the first week, Mark has beautifully tied together as a literary unit. In the first story, the panicked disciples roused Jesus from sleep. And now this morning, in the last story, Jesus is going to rouse a little girl from the sleep of death. Also in all four stories, Jesus has had power over external circumstances. He can affect the physical, material reality around us, but he's just as powerful to deal with the interior storms, the torment, the fear, the grief that tears us apart inside. He's just as comfortable ministering in either one of those realms. Two other common features in addition to this desperation that the characters all have in common. One is the motif of death that runs through all four of these incidents. The disciples are afraid they're going to drown in the first story. Life will be over. The demoniac we encountered last week lives in the tombs, the place of death. This morning, in our passage today, Jesus saves this woman who's been hemorrhaging 12 years. She's like walking death, slowly bleeding to death. And then this little girl this morning isn't just sick, but she's dying. And Jesus will address that terrifying prospect of death in her life. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that every single one of us lives under fear of death. It's bondage, really. And Jesus came to deliver us from that bondage, to free us from the fear of death. I hope as well you've paid attention these last 2 weeks to the contrast between fear and faith. It's been there in every single story. You'd expect that Jesus' saving activity would arouse overwhelming joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. But remember, the disciples, after their lives were spared and the sea was calm, said they were terrified in the face of Jesus. Who is this one? Last week, after Jesus had calmed this demoniac, the people of Gerasa were terrified and they wanted Jesus out of the country. This morning in the story, the woman with a flow of blood, when Jesus does respond and turns to her, the text says that she was terrified, she was fearful, and she collapses before him. And the father, who is sorrowing when he gets word that his daughter's died, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid at this news of the death of the daughter." See, in each story, in the face of fear, understandable fear from our perspective, again, we identify with these people in each setting, Jesus raises the issue of living by faith in Him in spite of the circumstances. See, in reality, each one of us lives in that tension between walking by faith, trusting Jesus, and the fear that gets triggered in us by out-of-control circumstances, destructive things that we face. Again, for the third week in a row, I want to challenge you to find yourself in these stories. Let's look again now at the passage that Kay read for us, Mark 5, verses 21 to 43. Please follow along in the text as we work through it. As I've said each week, the details of the stories are important. And the problem with stories like this, overfamiliarity on our part can kind of breed a sense of, I know what that's all about. So I don't want you to take anything for granted as we read through the story together this morning. And I do pray that we'll be able to walk out of here, each one of us, with a clearer sense of what it means to trust Jesus, even in the face of sickness and the ultimate enemy, death itself. Two people whose stories are woven together by Mark this morning. Two desperate people. They're waiting in this crowd, Capernaum, as Jesus comes back to the western seashore. He's been on the east side in Gerasa. Now he comes back. You got Jairus, who's a man with a daughter who's dying, and this woman who's suffering from an incurable disease. Think first about the contrasts between these two people waiting for Jesus in the crowd. These two very needy people have striking contrasts, but it emphasizes the wonderful breadth, the wideness of God's love, the mercy that Christ extends to both of them. These people occupy opposite ends of the economic, social, and religious spectrum. Jairus was a man, first of all. Men had the power in that culture. He was also an important synagogue officer. He's a man of distinction in his community. The woman is anonymous. She doesn't even have a name. She is a nobody. She's been marginalized by her community because of her disease. She's not allowed to take part in synagogue worship in Capernaum. Yet Jesus welcomes both of them and gives himself away to both of them with wonderful generosity. Jairus is about to lose a beloved daughter with whom he had enjoyed 12 years of happiness. In contrast, the woman suffered with an affliction that had given her 12 years of suffering and sorrow. This woman is walking pollution. Another contrast is economic. Jairus is wealthy, but his money couldn't save his little daughter that was dying. The woman is already bankrupt. She's destitute because of her medical bills, and not one doctor was able to help her at all. She'd just been getting worse. But you know, these people share maybe more important things in common than the differences that they share. They both have heard about Jesus, his ministry, his preaching, his care for people. They both desperately desire healing, and they both have run out of options. Both Jairus and the poor woman find their answers at the feet of Jesus. They both end up in the same place. If you look at the text, look first in verse 22. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing Jesus fell at his feet, humiliated himself, prostrated himself publicly before Jesus. And down in verse 33, the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. Come from opposite places, but they end up at the same place before Jesus, desperately trusting him. Which is a great lesson for all of us. No matter what the resources we trust, where we come from in life, the solution to problems is going to start for each of us if we understand there's common ground at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Let's look again at this desperate father, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, pressed in on him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And Jesus went off with him. Now, it wasn't easy for Jairus to do this public thing, to come to Jesus to ask for help. Other religious leaders in his position were opposed to Jesus. They would certainly not approve what Jairus is doing. The things that Jesus had done, the things he had taught in the synagogues, had aroused the anger of the scribes and the Pharisees, some of whom were probably Jairus' friends. Jairus had to overcome issues of pride, personal prejudice, even shame and embarrassment at falling down in front of this itinerant rabbi who has been rejected. His teachings have been rejected by the scholars, the theologians of Israel's religious establishment. But there's something that drives him that's more powerful than any of that. There's this overriding fear that brings him to Jesus, and he says, "My little daughter is at the point of death." Now, if you're a parent, no matter how what age your child is, you do understand this man's anguish. Our youngest daughter, Elena, is 20 years old now and in great health. But at age 4, Lainey had open heart surgery at Stanford University. And I still have a very vivid visual image of her disappearing through the doors in the operating room, sort of up on one arm with her hand reaching to us, her eyes huge with fear, calling out, "Mommy, Daddy." I remember the clutch of terror in my heart as that door shut, wondering if God would bring her back to us or we'd lose her on that operating table. See, that's the kind of fear that drove this man Jairus to Jesus for help. The last phrase in verse 23, if you look again, gives evidence of more than fear as a motivation. Something else was at work. It was faith. Faith that Jesus could make a difference. Look what he says. "Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." In spite of his theological biases, Jairus knew there was power in Jesus. So he ignored his pride, his prejudice. He asked Jesus for help. And as Mark says it very simply, Jesus went with him. No interrogation, no ifs, ands, or buts. He took off to head for his house. The progress toward Jairus' home is interrupted. It's delayed by the interruption of this very desperate woman. And beginning in the middle of verse 24, down through verse 34, Mark introduces her to us. And Mark tells us three things that are important about her. First of all, what her condition was, what it was that drove her to Jesus. Second, the beautiful, almost understated account of her cure from the disease. And then finally, a more extended passage where her confession, her verbal affirmation of faith, is told. Look again in the middle of verse 24, her condition. "And a great multitude was following him and was pressing in on him. And a woman who'd had a hemorrhage for 12 years had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." Apparently, this flow of blood was incurable. It was slowly destroying her. Some of you here this morning may struggle with chronic disease or chronic pain that medications barely take the edge off of. So you can understand the kind of struggle that sapped this woman's strength day after day after day. I mean, you think about all the disappointments that she'd been through with doctors, the poverty it had brought her to. I mean, you kind of wonder how she even endured for 12 years in the face of that. And then you factor in the isolation, the social isolation from her community, because she was ritually unclean, couldn't go to church, couldn't be around people that she loved or touch people that she loved. Had a grinding effect on her emotionally. But what's amazing is that the woman refuses to be defined by her disease. She refuses victimization. She comes to Jesus, and something wonderful happens. Look at verse 27. "After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I shall get well.' And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction." She didn't let anything stand in her way. Probably when Jairus came to Jesus, the crowd parted because of who he was. This woman had to fight her way through this tightly packed crowd to get close to Jesus. But she does it. She could have used any number of excuses to stay at a distance from him. One would be this issue of being unclean. To touch people defiles them. So moving through the crowd, even touching Jesus would defile him. And yet she still does it. She still comes. She might have said, "I'm not important enough to come to Jesus for help." Or she might have said, "Well, he's going with Jairus. Jairus is more important than me. This is not the time to bother the Savior." She could have said, "Nothing else has helped. Why should I try something else again?" Or maybe she might have been tempted to say, "It's not really right to come to Jesus as a last resort after I've tried all these different doctors." I mean, who knows what she had to fight through mentally, emotionally, to bring herself to this place at Jesus' feet. But it says she'd heard about Jesus. There were reports about him, and it had awakened some hope in her. And that hope had activated faith, faith that moved, faith that was in motion. She became convinced that Jesus could help her. Now, it's clear from her approach to him and even kind of the thought process that her faith was kind of weak. It was kind of timid, perhaps even a bit superstitious, because she sneaks up from behind, doesn't want to be observed, probably hopes that she can slide back into the crowd and retain her anonymity. Doesn't want this big crowd to see her. Doesn't want anybody to know about this unlawful touch that she's sort of perpetrating on Jesus. She believes probably a bit superstitiously that just the touch of the robe of the teacher, that'll be enough to heal her. So she makes this one great attempt to get through to him. And the text says God honored her faith. As unsure as it was, God healed her body. I think the woman had probably planned to slip away, get lost in the crowd. But Jesus turned. Jesus stopped her. And look again at how he draws out this wonderful confession from her, beginning in verse 30. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, why do you think Jesus wanted to deal with her publicly? I mean, why didn't he simply allow her to remain anonymous, just to slip away? I mean, hadn't she suffered enough public embarrassment already? This is actually a very tender moment as Jesus elicits from the woman this wonderful public testimony of what God had done for her. I think Jesus did this for her sake. He wanted to be someone more to her than just a conduit of God's healing power. He wanted to be her Savior. He wanted to be her friend as well. He wanted her to look into his face, to see his tenderness, to hear his loving words of assurance. And by the time Jesus finishes speaking to her in verse 34, this woman has experienced so much more than just physical healing. And that's very important. Because even though she was now completely clear of her uterine bleeding, she would still face other normal physical struggles of adulthood and then of aging. She hadn't been delivered from all health issues for the rest of her life, issues that we all face. Eventually, she would face declining health and ultimately death itself. Jesus' words to her have spiritual significance in verse 34, significance for every single one of us. Look again, "Daughter," he says, "your faith has made..." I mean, think about that statement, "daughter." The same diminutive the father used, this father who loved his daughter so much. And Jesus says, "Now you are a beloved daughter of God. You belong to a family." Oh, this woman had been isolated. This identity is established as a beloved daughter of God. And that's how the Lord Jesus sees her. He affirms her faith, faith that was active, faith that moved her through the crowd, that moved her up to touch Jesus, and then faith that drew her to him, to fall before him, faith that was willing to speak truth about what God had done. It was verbal faith that was expressed, as well as the active faith of the movement. He told her that she was made well. That verb shows up four different times in these two stories. And it's got a double meaning. It's the Greek word soter, where we get the word salvation. It meant spiritual healing as well as physical healing. God had healed her physically. Jesus says, "I forgive sin. I deal with the things that separate you from God. Your wellness is about spiritual life now. Sin dealt with. And you can move into a relationship of peace with God." He gives her this beautiful benediction. Go in peace, literally go into peace, into the shalom of God, right relationship with God. No more inner turmoil, no more conflict, but a lifestyle of familiar, loving relationship with your Father God. No matter what the physical circumstances swirling around you may be, you're walking into a whole new life now, my daughter. That's Jesus' loving word to her. This point of the narrative now, Mark returns us to the crisis of Jairus and his daughter. Jesus gets interrupted while he's talking to the lady. Put yourself back in Jairus' place as he's walking along toward the house and they get delayed. And he's watching this whole interaction with Jesus. And then this horrible message comes, it's too late. Your daughter's died. Now he's a grieving father. And Jesus speaks into his grief and his fear three different times. And in the 9 verses that are left, I want to gather our consideration around the 3 different things that Jesus says. The first time Jesus speaks words about faith, words of faith. Then he speaks words of hope into hopelessness in the face of death. And finally, he speaks words of love, of tenderness. But they're also words of power, resurrection power. Look at verses 35 and 36. These words of faith. While Jesus was still speaking with the woman, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Pragmatic question. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." We can only guess what this distraught father had been thinking through these delays as Jesus served the sick woman. I mean, was his faith strengthened by her healing, by her salvation? Or was it difficult for him to rejoice with her in terms of her good news in light of his own bad news, the things he was struggling with? And then when the worst of all possible reports arrives, Jairus has a choice, either to believe the news from his friend or believe the Savior who says, "Don't be afraid." And don't stop believing. No doubt, again, I put myself in his place. I'm sure there would have been convulsive sorrow when the word first comes about his little daughter dying. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe." Literally, keep on believing. In other words, he's saying to Jairus, "Jairus, there was faith at work in you when you came to me. And hopefully, your faith was encouraged when you saw what I did for that woman. Jairus, don't quit now. Don't allow fear to overwhelm your faith. Keep on believing in me." It's probably easier for Jairus to trust Jesus while his daughter was still alive, while the Lord was still walking toward the house, while there was still movement. But maybe when Jesus stopped to heal the woman, and for sure when the friend came with this bad news, Jairus just about lost his faith. And we don't have any right to be too hard on this man. Every one of us have given way to the same kind of fearful doubt in the face of circumstances that terrified us or the emotions that overwhelmed us after the horrible news. You may feel like sometimes like God has delayed things. God has stopped the process. You're idling in neutral. And you're saying, "Why is it taking so long?" Or maybe you've gotten the inevitable bad news. Yes, it is terminal. Yes, there is nothing you can do about it. It's incurable. It's unsolvable. And yet Jesus speaks into that and says, "Don't stop believing. Don't let fear win out. Don't be afraid any longer." See, faith in Jesus is the answer to this kind of fear. Believing that God knows what He's doing. That's the kind of faith that can trust God in the midst of hopelessness. Look at verse 37 down into 40. And Jesus' words, He speaks into hopelessness. "Jesus allowed no one to follow with Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' And they were laughing at him." They get to the house, and there's all the sound and fury of the Jewish mourners who had been hired to lead the family in prayers of lamentation, Old Testament prayers of grief. Praying aloud, weeping, wailing. The presence of mourners in the home was proof that the little girl really was dead, because the family would not have called the mourners if there was the slightest hope that she might still be alive. I mean, that's why the mourners laughed at Jesus. They were the professionals who knew death when they saw it. I mean, what does this teacher know? We know what we're talking about. Who does he think he is? We know she's dead. But Jesus speaks words of hope to this family. The child is not dead, but is asleep. Jesus, with the same authority that calmed the storm on Galilee, that calmed the demonized man, that calmed uncontrolled bleeding, he spoke an authoritative new definition of the harsh reality and finality of death. Here, in this story, Jesus calls death sleep. For people who put faith in Jesus, dying is like falling asleep. This is the first place in the New Testament that Jesus refers to death as sleep. Later on, he says of his friend Lazarus, who's died, that Lazarus has fallen asleep. When a believer in Jesus dies, it's not what it appears. When saving faith is present, it is merely temporary. The Apostle Paul wrote to the New Testament church in Thessalonica these words: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Jesus' words to Jairus, the words of the apostle, bring tremendous hope to those of us who are wrestling with the specter of death, either for us individually and personally, or maybe there's people that we love so much that are facing that decline. Or maybe you've recently lost someone to death who you love so powerfully. And yet Jesus says, don't be afraid. They're asleep. They're words of hope for us. Look at the final four verses of this story. Jesus' words of power, resurrection power, but there it's a tender, gentle word that's spoken, loving words. And they were laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. So you have unbelieving mourners who are laughing at God's word in Jesus. They're left outside. But faith is able to lay hold of God's word, experiences this loving power of God, this tender intimacy with Jesus inside the room. And there's this one little tender detail that's dropped into the story. This is the first time that the mother of this little girl is mentioned in this whole account. See, she was there the whole time. She never left her daughter's side. She didn't go with her husband to look for Jesus. She knows none of the drama that's unfolded. She was there by herself through the last breath. She knew her daughter was dead. She called the mourners. But now, her husband, she's been folded into this love and faith and hope that the Savior offers. She gets to be a part of this incredibly tender moment of watching Jesus minister to her little girl, just like her husband. Jesus doesn't make a spectacle of this miracle. He's grieved by the scornful attitude of the mourners, and he's very sensitive to the feelings of the parents. Jesus' miraculous triumph over death is very tender. It's very gentle. Talitha cum is Aramaic. It was the language the little girl would have spoken, the dialect that she would have spoken. And she hears the words, "Little girl, get up." And Jesus adds the words, "I say to you," with the emphasis on the "I." It's his authoritative voice. God-given authority that was at work. That's why her spirit returned to her body. These words weren't some incantation to raise the dead. The girl was awakened to life, to health. She's able to get out of bed, to walk around. And Jesus, paying attention to details and realizing she's probably really hungry, says, don't forget to feed her. She's ready to eat. Her parents are overcome with joy. Paul Meyer writes of this triumph of Jesus over death. He calls it sleep because he wills, in this particular case, to make death as impermanent as sleep by raising this girl to life. But see, we can broaden our confidence in God's loving resurrection power beyond this particular story. Every single one of us who falls asleep in Jesus Christ by faith will be awakened by His gentle command. Each one of us will hear, Talitha cum, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, wake up, get up. It's resurrection morning, and the best is yet to come. We're going to hear that voice. Wonderful stories, tender stories. These two themes woven together of Jesus' complete adequacy in the face of debilitating sickness, ultimately death itself. As I suggested with the woman who was healed of her disease, the family of the little girl, even the little girl herself, will not now be immune to these experiences of sickness and death. Even though this little girl had been spared from death now, she's not been given a total reprieve. As with the healed woman, this little girl will grow into womanhood, and she'll be faced with all the same things that we face: pain, heartache, worry, loss. Ultimately, death itself will be her experience. For each of us, we got to face the reality that no matter how desperate or how genuine our faith, not everyone is healed or saved from death. But we can look beyond the present experience of suffering to the eternal significance of Jesus' saving power. I've made reference several times to the fact that we all live in bondage to the fear of death. And before Jesus even came, his uncle Zacharias made a beautiful prophecy about his ministry of salvation. It's on the front of your bulletin cover. This is from Luke's birth narratives. And Uncle Zacharias is holding his own son John in his hands, who's to be the forerunner of Jesus to prepare people for the Savior. And Zacharias gives us these beautiful prophetic words about the ministry Jesus will have in each one of our lives. Zacharias said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us." That's Jesus. He'll come from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. In Jesus, God is on the side of those who suffer, who are stricken with grief. Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. A miracle doesn't occur in every disastrous situation, but that doesn't lessen the power of God to save us. If God intervened in every situation, we'd never have to exercise faith. I thought this week of the three young Hebrew leaders in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were threatened with death by fire unless they really renounced their relationship to God and worshiped the idols of Babylon. And they said to the king, in the face of this death threat, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." See, that's the kind of faith that's able to hold on in the face of suffering and death, knowing that God has conquered death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These stories this morning reminded me of one of the lowest points in the life of Martin Luther, the great German reformer. His own daughter, Magdalena, was 14 years old. She came down with plague, and as she lay dying on her bed, suffering horribly, Luther cried out that God would heal her. God would deliver her from pain and restore her to Him. But she died. And the carpenters came and built the coffin and laid her little body in it. As they nailed shut the coffin lid, Luther screamed out, "Nail the lid down, but on resurrection day she will arise." That's the faith that we take in the face of whatever terrifies us. Jesus wants to give us His view of sickness and death. He's able to meet the suffering heart. He is able to replace fear with faith. He's able to save us from sin, the things that make it so tough to relate to Him cleanly, completely, wholly. He can deal with that. He's able to guide our feet out from under the shadow of death and into the way of peace. The question before us is, are we willing to trust Him for that and follow His lead? Out of the shadows, into light, into peace with God, in the face of the uncontrollable.